was Ken DeWard. If you're new here, welcome you. My name is Steve. If we haven't met yet, I'm one of the pastors here. Can everybody say hi, Ken?
Hi, Ken.
All right. Yeah, thank you. I love it when y'all do that. My name is Steve. I'm the lead pastor here. We are in a new series that we're calling Rooted, and we're going to get into the book of 2 Timothy today. Before we do that, want to take a moment, if you are visiting with us, if this is your first time or you're newly with us, would invite you to fill out a yellow card. You'll find them in the front of your seats. You can fill that out. It's a connect card. It helps us connect with you. And then you can place that in the offering box on the way out there. You'll see those on the wall by the doors there. And we would love to just thank you for worshiping with us and reach out to you, okay? Let's stand up and let's take a moment and let's greet one another in the Lord this morning. All right. So as you're getting back to your seats, we're in the book of 2 Timothy this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you don't have a Bible, you'll find one in the front of your seats there, and we'll be getting right into the scriptures here pretty quickly today. I have a question for you, though. Have you ever heard of, there is an institute, it's called the SETI or the SETI Institute. Anybody ever heard of the SETI Institute? Raise your hand. All right, somebody up at the top. Good job. Is that Dave? Dave, you get the prize today. Okay, all right. You get a handshake from me at the door. That's the prize today, okay? All right, good job. Well, the SETI Institute, that stands for Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. That's an institute that exists since 1974, y'all. They've been spending millions of dollars a year, every year, listening in deep space for signs of intelligent life beyond Earth. So far, nothing. Okay? There's a scientist named David Hughes. He wrote a book, and this is what he wrote in his book. He said, "The confirmation of the existence of extraterrestrial life is billed as the greatest possible scientific discovery of all time." If that can be confirmed, that there's life beyond us in another world, then that would be the greatest possible scientific discovery of all time. And then he goes on, though, and he says, "Today, however, we're still experiencing the pangs of cosmic loneliness. Never mind not coming for a visit, no extraterrestrial being has ever left a calling card or even shouted at us from a distance." You know, to a world that looks up to the heavens and hears nothing, guys, we have a message. We have an extraterrestrial message that is of greater importance than any other message that's ever been spoken or that ever could be spoken, right? I mean, we are not lonely orphans in an empty cosmos, right? We sang it just a few minutes ago, right? The God of the universe speaks through his creation. The universe declares your majesty. You are holy, right? So the God of the universe speaks actually through his creation. But even more than that, everybody, the God who created the universe has spoken. He's actually spoken. And he's spoken to us. He's spoken to you. And he's spoken to me. He speaks to the world through his word. Isn't that incredible? It really is. And listen, he has spoken authoritatively through his word. The word of God is authoritative. That's what we're going to be talking about today, okay? And that's a message That can be hard to swallow in a world and in a secular culture that believes that human reason and human feelings are the ultimate authorities for deciding what's true and what's right and what's good. I was praying yesterday morning and just kind of looking over this and making some decisions about where I was going to go with all of it. I kept going back to God kept bringing me back to Jeremiah 2:13. You don't have to go there in your Bibles, but you can write it down if you're not familiar with this passage, okay? In Jeremiah 2:13, God speaks through his word, through the prophet Jeremiah, to the people of Israel. This is what he says. He says, "My people have done two evil things." They've committed two evils, okay? "They've abandoned or forsaken me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water." And I started thinking, how did God's people get to that place? How did they get to that place where they forsook or they abandoned the God who speaks to dig for themselves broken, cracked cisterns that can hold no water? They got there by neglecting the authority of God's word, okay? And in neglecting the authority of God's word, the people of God were just passively carried away into idolatry by the currents of their surrounding cultures. That's what happened to the people of Israel. What a warning for us as we think about truths that anchor and nourish a living faith in a dying world, right? That how easily we are carried away into idolatry by the currents of our surrounding culture when we forsake the word of God. That's a warning for us, but also how kind God is, that he reveals himself, that he reveals that warning, that he tells the story of the people of God in the Old Testament to us, and he's given us the revelation of Jesus Christ, and he's given us a way, another way, a better way. Amen? So here's what we're talking about today and then next time as well. We're only going to get a little bit into this message today, okay? Today, kind of the big statement of truth today would be this. If we're going to flourish in this world, right, we're talking about flourishing like a tree planted by streams of water. Remember Psalm 1 last week? If we're going to flourish in this world, and if we're going to bring the fruit of gospel renewal to this world that's dying, okay, if we're going to do those things, we must firmly root our lives and our families in the authority of the Word of God. We must. If you and I are going to flourish in this world, and we are, and if you and I are going to bring gospel renewal to this world and our communities and in our families, and we are, then we must firmly root our lives and our hearts and our faith in the authority of God's Word. Go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 2:13, or excuse me, 2 Timothy chapter 2, 2 Timothy chapter 3, excuse me, and we're going to be in verses 10 through 17. I had a little, my brain kind of froze up there for a minute. 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a little bit of context as we get into the Word, and we really talk about the authority of God's Word, okay? I want to give you a little bit of context of 2 Timothy 3. As we get into this passage about God's word. Now, Paul's writing to one of his disciples. He's a young pastor named Timothy, okay? And Timothy is leading a church in a city called Ephesus. And Paul's message to Timothy early in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to jump in at verse 10, but earlier, Paul's message to Timothy has been this, okay? He's saying, all right, Timothy, days are coming. Days are coming when you and when your church must be especially rooted in the authority of God's word. There are days coming when you especially need to pay attention to being rooted in the authority of God's word. Okay? And then he goes on and he says, people are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be proud. They're going to be arrogant. They're going to be abusive, disobedient to parents, unappeasable, heartless, slanderers, Sounds like the world we live in, right? He says days are coming, okay? He says, and that's going to be the culture that you live in. He says, but for you, Timothy, for you, you respond differently. For you, don't follow the patterns of this world. You be transformed by the authority of God's word, and you stand and you lead from the authority of God's word, and you lead your people to live their lives by the authority of God's word. That's the context. That's what Paul's been saying to Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy 3, verse 10, he continues. Let's go ahead and read it. And we're going to end up in just two verses, verses 16 and 17. But in 2 Timothy 3:10, Paul continues and he says, "You," talking to Timothy, "you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, and my steadfastness." And then he says, "And my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch and Iconium and Lystra." Those were other cities, "which persecutions I endured, and yet from all of them the Lord rescued me." Now I want you to see in this passage the theme of persecution for following Christ. Now Paul says, "All right, Timothy, you followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith and my patience, my love, my steadfastness, and my persecutions." Okay? And then in verse 12, he says, "And indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." That all means all. So that all includes you, and that all includes me. Okay? "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We can expect that. Don't be surprised. Verse 13, "While evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed." This is interesting, family, that Paul says, "Continue in what you've learned and what you've firmly believed." You know, Timothy didn't just learn what Paul taught. He didn't just sit passively and take it in and say, "Okay, now I know it." He firmly believed it. He set the roots of his faith and the roots of his life firmly, okay, in the teachings of the Apostle Paul concerning the Lord and the Savior Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so to learn from Paul and then to firmly believe what Paul has taught means that his life was rooted in the authority of it. Okay? Now, again, "As for you, continue in what you've learned and firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which were able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Okay? He's saying, all right, remember and continue in what you've learned from me. Continue what you learned in your family concerning the sacred writings, the writings of the scriptures, okay? And then he says in 16, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Okay, Paul teaches us in those last two verses, verses 16 and 17, Paul teaches us three vital truths about the authority of God's word, about the Bible's authority, and we're gonna walk through those. We're going to begin today, and then we're going to finish it next time. Okay, Paul teaches us three vital truths about the Bible's authority. Okay, we're gonna focus on what he teaches us concerning the extent of the Bible's authority in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, concerning the nature of the Bible's authority, and concerning the purpose of the Bible's authority. We're just going to deal with the first one today, the extent of the Bible's authority. I would love to say this is going to be set a speed record, but I don't think it's going to. So, you know, I probably shouldn't even have mentioned it. But we're only going to deal with the first one. And I just want to remind you again, you know, why is this important? Why do we care what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17? Why are we going to spend at least two whole messages on these two verses? It's because, listen, if we're going to flourish in this world, our lives need to be rooted in the presence of God through his word, okay? And our lives have to be rooted in the authority of God's word. If we are going to fulfill the mission that God has given us to fulfill, if we are going to be gospel people who bear gospel fruit and bring that fruit of renewal to a dying world, then we must root our lives in the authority of God's word. It's not negotiable, okay? Okay, so three things: the extent, the nature, and the purpose of the Bible's authority. Let's talk about the extent of the Bible's authority today. Okay, so the question would be, what is the extent of the Bible's authority over us and over the human race, okay, over the world? What is the extent of the Bible's authority over our lives and over the whole human race? That's today, okay? Paul uses two words to describe the Bible or the that's authoritative, okay? In verse 15, he uses the term sacred writings, okay? And then in verse 16, he says all scripture, okay? Two words or two phrases, I guess, to describe the Bible. The sacred writings and then all scripture, okay? And so what's he referring to when he's referring to the sacred writings and then all of scripture? Okay, remember who he's writing to. He's writing to Timothy, who is the pastor of the church in Ephesus. Okay, and through Timothy, I'm sure Timothy's sharing this with the church in Ephesus, right? He's writing to the early church. And the Bible that they had that was complete consisted of the 39 books of the Old Testament, right? That was the authoritative word of God for the Jewish people. And so when he's talking about the sacred writings and he's talking about all of Scripture, he's talking about the Old Testament. We know that, okay? But he's also talking about the revelation and the authoritative word of the New Testament that wasn't complete yet, that was still being written. He's actually writing some of it here, okay? So he's actually talking about the also the 27 books of the New Testament that were still being written. They were still being accepted as the word of God by the early church when he says the sacred writings and all of scripture, okay? And there are ways that the New Testament gives testimony of itself, that it's part of the authoritative word of God, that it is actually God's word. I want to camp on that just for a few minutes, okay? How do we know that the New Testament is God's word along with the Old Testament, okay? There's several ways. I'm going to take us to some scripture, so just get ready here to flip with me. I'm not going to put them on the screen. But I want to first say, did you know that 10% of the New Testament is composed of really either a direct allusion from the Old Testament either an allusion from the Old Testament or direct quotes from the Old Testament? Like 10% of the New Testament contains the Old Testament, whether they're quotes, whether they're stories, or whether they're allusions. And that tells us something really important about the New Testament writings, okay? That tells us that the New Testament is not disconnected from the Old Testament. It tells us that these sacred writings of the New Testament, the scripture of the New Testament, doesn't just come through a vacuum, but that it proceeds from the revelation of the Old Testament, and that it comes in fulfillment of all that the Old Testament has revealed, okay, about Jesus Christ. But there are some scriptures that I want to go to when we think about, you know, how do we know that the New Testament is God's word? And when we read passages like 2 Timothy 3:16, how do we know that that Paul was referring to these scriptures that were still kind of being written and some that even hadn't yet, okay? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go there first, okay? So you can just keep your place in 2 Timothy. Go to the book of Hebrews. or you can just write it down if you're not that quick. Hebrews 1, I want to read verses 1 to 3, okay? The writer of Hebrews begins his letter this way. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3, he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." So long ago, many times in many different ways, God spoke to our fathers through the Old Testament prophets, okay? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. That's Jesus Christ, okay? Whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on and describes that he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God. He's the exact imprint of his nature. And so this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, family. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. When we talk about all scripture, we're talking about the words and the life and the miracles and the ministry of Jesus. When Jesus speaks, God speaks. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying is that in the person of Jesus, God is fully and finally revealed. God has fully and finally revealed himself in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. Okay? So the Gospels are part of the Holy Scriptures, right? Even as they were still being formed. Go to Matthew 5. That's a little bit easier place to maybe find if you're new to the Bible. Matthew 5, it's the first of the four Gospels, okay? Matthew 5, 17 and 18. These are the words of Jesus. I'll wait till I don't hear pages turning anymore. Matthew 5, 17 and 18. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, the law and the prophets, that was another name for the Old Testament. The Old Testament was divided, the Jewish Bible, into two sections, the law and the prophets. So he's saying, don't think that I've come to abolish the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, right? I have not come to abolish them. I've come to fulfill them. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot, not one little punctuation mark will pass from the law until it's accomplished." Jesus is saying that he came, that he's here, that he arrived to fulfill all that was written and revealed in the Old Testament about God's plan of redemption. So everything in the Old Testament was about the full revelation of Jesus Christ, okay? I'm going to take you two more places. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, okay? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'm sorry, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. 1 Thessalonians. This is Paul writing to a church in a town called Thessalonica, okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:13. And Paul writes this to the church. He says, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you," which is a y'all, "that when y'all received the word of God, which you heard from us, y'all accepted it, not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Paul's writings about Jesus were the word of God. And he's saying to the church there, he's like, "Hey, when y'all received this, you received it for what it is. It's the word of God. It's the scripture," okay? That's important. One more passage of scripture. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, okay? If you go from 2 Thessalonians to 2 Peter, just keep going back towards the back of your Bible until you find 2 Peter. 2 Peter 3:15 and 16. This is the Apostle Peter writing, and he's affirming what Paul just said. He's affirming to the believers he's writing to that Paul's writings are the word of God. This is important. I know, just kind of try to stay with me, okay? We're almost through this, but I just want you to see that the Bible testifies, the New Testament testifies of itself that it is the Word of God. Next time we'll talk about how there's testimony outside the Bible that the Bible is the Word of God, but today we're going to just stay within it, okay? 2 Peter 3:15 and 16, Peter says this, okay, he's affirming that Paul's writing the Word of God. He says to the Christians he's writing to, "And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you, according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." That's really important because you know what Paul's doing, or what Peter's doing? He's saying, he's saying, just as Paul does in all his letters, he speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he speaks of the salvation of Jesus Christ. And there's hard stuff in there that are hard to understand. And then there are some which twist them, just like they do the other scriptures. He's saying the writings of Paul are scripture, just like the other writings are scripture. Okay, the writings of Paul are part of the revelation of God, the authoritative revelation of God in the Bible, just like the writings of the Old Testament are. Okay, so anyway, I just want you to see it's important. It was important to the writers of the New Testament that the readers understood that what they were writing was scripture. Okay, they were the words of God, and we'll talk about the nature of that they are breathed out by God. We'll talk about that next time. But why is it important for us? Why is it important for you that you consider the extent of the Bible's authority? That is, it's from beginning to end, from Genesis 1 to the end of Revelation and everything in between. Why is that important for you? Why is that important for me? And why is it important for us as a church family, okay? Well, it's important. This is where we're getting into application, okay? It's important because we are easily prone to pick and choose the text we like and the text that we don't like. We are. I'm prone to that. I gravitate towards certain parts of the Bible, and there's certain parts of the Bible that I don't. And it can be really easy for me to pick and choose what's authoritative to me and what's not. Okay, or what I pay attention to and what I don't. And this is not something new. We'll get to our culture in a minute, okay? It's easy to see it out there. It's also not too hard to see it in here. But this is not something new. This is something very old, okay? We can go back to the founding of our nation. We can go to one of our founding fathers, Thomas Jefferson, okay? One of our first early presidents, okay? Signer of the Declaration of Independence, right? Thomas Jefferson, towards the end of his life, he constructed a book. It was a humanistic account of the Gospels, and he called it The Life and Morals of Jesus of Nazareth. Now, a lot of people call that the Jefferson Bible. Thomas Jefferson never considered this to be like his version of the Bible, but it was a book that he constructed from the Gospels, okay? And here's what he did. Using a razor, he got a razor, and he took the four Gospels in the Bible, and he started cutting, okay? And literally, he dissected certain verses and certain passages about Jesus' humanity and about his moral teaching, okay? He cut them out, and he pasted them into his book. All right? But he left out every claim of Jesus' deity. He didn't cut those verses out. And he left out every one of Jesus' miracles. And what he was left with was a humanistic book about a man and his moral teachings, okay? He literally cherry-picked what fit his modern humanistic view of the world, right? He was a child of the Enlightenment, and he left the rest of it behind on the cutting floor. It's so easy to do. This is why the authority, the extent of the authority of scriptures is important. It's one example, okay? Here's another one, a man named Marcion. Marcion was a leader in the early church. He was considered a heretic, okay, early in the church in the first couple centuries. Now, Marcion didn't believe that the God of the Old Testament could be the same as the God of the New Testament. He couldn't reconcile how the God of anger and wrath could be the same God who so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus, to come as a sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. He couldn't see the connection. And so you know what he did? He made his own version of the Bible. And in that version of the Bible, which was one of the early, you know, formations of the scriptures, okay? Here's what he did. He rejected the entire Old Testament, and then he rejected many of the New Testament books that were already universally accepted in the churches as the Word of God. And there were only 11 books that made it. He was a big fan of Paul's teaching, so some of the epistles of Paul made it. One truncated version of the gospel made it. But only 11 books of the 66 made it into Marcion's Bible, okay? And though the Old Testament or the New Testament at the time had not been like authorized by the church, every one of those books was universally accepted as the Word of God in the church from the beginning, okay? And then you know what the church had to do? The church had to form councils to come and say, this is what we consider to be the scriptures, because there were guys like Marcion who literally cherry-picked what fit his view of God and dismissed everything else. Am I making sense? Are we together on this? Are you understanding where I'm going on with this? Okay. Now, here's why this is important, family. Because we're all children of Adam, right? Because we're all still affected in some way, even as believers, by the fall. We're all children of Adam. We're prone. We're prone to want to cherry pick the portions of Scripture that fit our view of God or our view of the world, that fit what we want to be authoritative, and we're prone to leave behind what we don't like or what we can't stomach or the ones we can't understand and say, I just can't reconcile that, so that's not authoritative to me, right? I mean, it's clear. We see it everywhere in our culture, and we've been talking about it a lot, especially through Daniel, right? We see it in these big cultural issues, sexuality, gender, marriage, abortion. We see it, right? But you know what? We're faced with it in politics, and there's another election coming up, and we're faced with it again, okay? But we're faced with this tension. We're prone to justify and ignore ungodly character in our leaders. We are prone to justify or ignore character in leaders that is offensive to God. We justify it in all kinds of ways, right? Pride, arrogance, slander, lying, selfish ambition, immorality. We face it. It's easy to take certain passages of the scripture and say, I'm not going to let that apply here because there's a greater good. Can't do that. The whole Bible is authoritative. We're faced with the reality that there are 66 books of the Bible that we need to deal with, okay, when we walk through those things. We're faced with it in the church, honestly, right? There's certain acceptable sins, right, that are really easily overlooked in the church, right? And they aren't the ones, the big cultural issues that are out there that I've already mentioned. They're different, right? So maybe things like gluttony or gossip. Gossip's a very acceptable sin. Hopefully not in our church family, but in the church as a whole, in the evangelical church, right? How about bitterness and unforgiveness? How about holding a grudge for years against someone that you sit in the same room with every Sunday and worship the Lord, right? How about selfishness? This is my church. I want this my way. I give my money. I want my music. I want the service to last as long as I want it to last. My, right? There's a word for that, meo-Christianity, not neo-Christianity, but meo-Christianity, right? I mean, we're faced with it, and it's become very acceptable in the culture of the church for generations, right? And hey, I'm pointing at myself. I'm not even pointing a finger here so that there's three back at me. I'm just going to get all 10 and point them my way, okay? And then y'all can figure this out for yourself, how it applies to you. But there's that. How about idols of control and self-reliance, right? We're raised that self-reliance is a good thing, and it is up to a point until it becomes an idol where I don't need someone else and I won't let someone else help me. How does that hold us back in our sanctification and in becoming like Christ and experiencing the freedom in Christ, right? But it's very acceptable in the church, right? How about harsh and reckless words? Words that you will say to someone in your church family that you wouldn't say to somebody at work, right? Or lack of compassion for those who are living out there in those unacceptable sins, right? It could be that as well. Here's my question for me and for y'all as we land this plane this morning. I think it's a record. I'm not sure. It's close. I wish Mike was here. Where's Mike? I think somebody else is probably timing me too. I wouldn't be surprised. here's a question for me first, and then for each one of you and for all of us together, okay? Am I cherry-picking which parts of the Bible have authority in my life and which don't? Man, am I doing that? And am I willing to ask God to help to reveal that and to expose that in me? Are you cherry-picking which parts of the Bible have authority in your life and which don't? The reason we teach through the entire books of the Bible, okay, here, one of the reasons that we teach through whole books of the Bible from both the Old and New Testament is because we believe that all of Scripture is the authoritative Word of God, that the extent of authority goes from the beginning of Genesis to the end of Revelation, right? And we do that because all of it reveals God's plan of redemption for the world through Jesus Christ. That's important to us because it's important to God, okay? And I know that, you know, as we teach through Old Testament books, it's important. We have to be careful to interpret them through the lens of the full revelation of the New Testament. It's important that we interpret the Old Testament in light of what God's revealed in the New Testament about Christ and with a gospel lens, right? But we can't just pick and choose which parts of the Bible to disregard and which parts of the Bible that we're going to accept as authority, okay? Worship team, as you're coming up, here's my charge for all of us. Do we want to bring the fruit of the gospel renewal into our families, into our lives, into this church community, and out into our communities in the world? Do we want to do that? Do we want to bring the fruit of gospel renewal out there? And I hope we do. I certainly do, okay? Do we want to flourish in this world like a tree planted by streams of water, that in a drought of secular culture and philosophy and belief, in a dying world, do we want to flourish like a tree that's planted firmly in the source of living waters? My hope is yes, okay? And if we want those things, then we have to root ourselves in the authority of the Word of God all of it, okay? Read it, meditate on it, encounter the presence of God through it. And you know what? I have a really good friend who says to me all the time, read the Bible, it'll change your life, right? And what he means by that is read the Bible and encounter the God of the Bible, and the God of the Bible will change your life, right? And you know what? It'll change the world too through us. Amen? And Father, thank you for your word that is authoritative. Lord, may it all be authoritative in our lives. And Lord, as we go out from here today, may you just draw us deep, deep, deep into the wells of living water that are your word. In Christ's name, amen.